Well, I want to begin this morning by thanking Jeremy. I'm sad he couldn't be here. Hopefully God will give him healing soon with what's going on. But for Jeremy preaching last week and John leading the music, and they both always do such a good job. I always want to thank those who gave a lot of effort to getting water up out of the basement and removing carpet and hauling carpet away, and I know there was a number who spent hours working on that, and so thank you. I know that's a real labor of love, and we still have decisions to make on what to do now down there, but for now, we're at least the bad part's been removed. Well, this morning, we're moving back toward Philippians, so we're continuing with our study through Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And we'll be looking specifically at chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 this morning. Just by way of review, to remind us of our context, in those first 11 verses, we see Paul expressing his great affection for the church. He speaks of his gratitude for their participation in the gospel with Paul. Paul speaks of his prayer for this people. It's a prayer that includes much gratitude. But he also says that he prays that their love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Another theme that is running through those early verses is just the centrality of Jesus Christ all the way through. Every aspect of Paul's own identity is tied in with Christ. As he sees the Philippian Christians, he sees their identity tied up in Christ. When he thinks about the circumstances and the situations that they're dealing with, he sees those in Christ. And so there's a real focus of Christ, a real Christ-centeredness throughout these opening verses as well, really throughout the whole book. Well, beginning in verse 12, Paul begins to speak to the Philippians about his imprisonment that he's enduring in Rome at the time when he writes. And so in light of the close relationship that he has with this church, he knew that they would have great concern about how he was doing, about what was going on with him. So Paul really gives quite a bit of attention in this opening chapter to his imprisonment. But it's interesting to note that he really doesn't give much time at all to talking about the details of what prison life is like. Instead, what Paul is doing is he's talking about what the Lord is doing in and through his imprisonment. I want to start this morning by actually reading verses 12 to 14 because they actually give an important background to the verses that we'll be spending more time with this morning. So let's look at verses 12, 13, and 14. He said, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here Paul is trying to help them see his imprisonment from a bigger picture of just the fact that Paul's in prison. He's looking at the big picture that's going on here. He wants to make sure they see that the fact that he was being held as prisoner had really turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. You wouldn't think that would be the case. I mean, the importance of who this man is, the Apostle Paul, and all that he had done to this point in starting churches in the Roman Empire, you would think if this man is in prison, that's going to slow everything down just because of who he is and what he's done to this point. Paul says that's not the case. That's not the case at all. The gospel is continuing to progress. He reminds them once again that his imprisonment is in Christ. He is there for the cause of Christ. He is there because of what is best, because that is what is best for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And his very chains that he was constantly having to wear were reminders to him that he was in Christ. I guess you could say more specifically, reminding them that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he is his bondservant. And his chains were a constant reminder, not of the fact that he was a prisoner, but of the fact that he was a bondservant of Christ. And finally, Paul says that the gospel is progressing because the Praetorian Guard was hearing and speaking to others of the gospel. And these were people who likely would not have had access to hear the gospel, except they actually are able to hear it personally from Christ, from Paul himself. And they were actually talking about it to others as well, and it was spreading throughout the whole palace, all those in the palace and so forth. And then Paul says that God had used his imprisonment to help other believers to have courage themselves to speak more boldly about the gospel. Now, what he does in verses 15 to 18, he elaborates on those who are now speaking the word and those who are proclaiming the word as an aspect of courage that they received because of his imprisonment. So let's look now at verses 15 through 18. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So yes, the gospel was progressing. But the reality was that there were some who were doing it with pure motives, and there were others who were doing it with impure motives. And so Paul admits this, and then these verses kind of help to sort out this situation. So the first thing I want to make note of is this. God has ordained that his gospel will make progress in the world, and he will bring that progress about even with the imperfections of his church. Back in verse 12, Paul speaks of the greater progress of the gospel in connection with his imprisonment. And so in these verses, he's continuing to talk about that greater progress of the gospel. And it's true that some believers are preaching with wrong motives, but that doesn't change the fact that the gospel is progressing. And God causes his gospel to increase even when his messengers are fallible people, which should be encouraging to us. He causes the gospel to increase even when the messengers have their own issues. None of us have any issues, but they had some. Now, this emphasis on the progress of the gospel is not something that's just unique to Paul's situation. It's not just because he was an apostle and so it's not just something that's unique to Paul. God has ordained that his gospel will progress in the world. We talked about this a couple weeks ago and looked at a number of promises from the Psalms and from Isaiah. I want to give another example here of that. I think Jesus made it clear in the Great Commission that the gospel would progress. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know this. Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So Paul says that the disciples are to be made of all the nations in the world. One thing he's not saying is, let's give it a try and see what happens. Let's just try it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I believe, that it will happen. The gospel will progress to all the nations of the world. And the reason that we know that the Great Commission will be successful is because of, not just because of what the commission itself is, but because of what Jesus said just before he even gave that commission. What he says is, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So since Jesus has all authority over every nation on the earth, in every time period of the earth, since he has absolute authority, he says, therefore, since that's true, therefore, go and make disciples of those nations. Because they're under my authority. So go and make disciples of those nations. And I think there's an assurance here that there will be success. Doesn't mean there's going to be problems, there's going to be issues, because you're talking to people who are enemies of Christ. And the gospel will transform their lives. But there's still going to be lots of opposition. But I believe there's a certainty here that the gospel will progress, not just with Paul, but with us as well, with his church in every generation and in every place. And that is the big picture reality behind Paul speaking of the greater progress of the gospel in his own situation. It's going to happen even though the great apostle has been in prison for several years and hasn't been able to go out actively like he had been before. It's going to happen even though members of the church preach with impure motives. It's going to happen anyway. The gospel will continue to progress because God has ordained that to be the case. Looking now at our second main point, which is this: God can advance his gospel through people with sinful motives, but none should be content to remain in their sin. So in the context of the gospel making progress as part of Paul's imprisonment, Paul admits in verse 15 that some are preaching from envy and from strife. In verse 17, he says that they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. And then he ends up by saying this in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So he rejoices that the bottom line is that Christ is being proclaimed. Now, it's hard to know who these people are that are described as with envy, strife, selfish ambition, and to really what the situation was. One thing that we know about Paul is that he was not shy about rebuking people who claimed to be Christian but were sharing the gospel, that was sharing a gospel that was not biblical, that was a false gospel. He was not shy at pointing that out. Now, I think one of the best examples of that is just a few pages back in Galatians chapter 1, when very early in this letter, I want to read to you verses 6 through 9. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Pretty direct. The word accursed means to be devoted to God's glory by being utterly destroyed. Accursed is being devoted to God's glory by being utterly destroyed. In other words, by your utter destruction, God is glorified. That's what he says toward those who are preaching this false gospel. That's his prayer for them, so to speak. And so he is speaking of people who are saying that in order to be a Christian, you basically have to become a Jew and keep the law of God in a way to be right with God. So it meant that salvation was by man's works and not by God's grace. Now, some of the commentaries in Philippians say that there were some of these people were nicknamed Judaizers, and that say that there were some of these same people in Rome, and that may be the people that Paul is referring to when he talks about people preaching out of envy and strife. I really don't think that's true at all, because Paul was adamant that their gospel was a false gospel. The people that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians, they were preaching a true gospel. The problem was not the message. The problem was their motives behind what they were doing. Their message was proclaiming Christ. So I don't think it was the Judaizers, or those people, that same kind of people that he was addressing in Galatians. Whoever these people were, they were living in Rome, because otherwise they wouldn't be able to cause problems for Paul if they weren't in the same basic locality. here's a possibility. About 5 years earlier, Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church, the book of Romans. And one of the things that he spoke of in that letter was the need for unity in the church. He gave counsel in chapters 14 and 15 about people who had disagreements within the church over food laws and the Jewish calendar and so forth. Well, it could be that the people who are now preaching out of envy and strife and selfish ambition there in Rome are people who maybe did not really like what Paul had to say about that situation. And maybe they disagreed with him on some level. So even though they were Christians, they were trying to cause trouble for Paul because they were upset with him. That's just a speculation. We don't know if that's what it is or not. The reality is we just don't know the specifics about the situation. But there are some ways that we can apply this in our own time. It's important for us to remember that there are things that unite all Christians. There are also things that we disagree on. That's why there's such a thing as denominations. But there's also things that unite us, things that we do agree on. The one thing that unites all true Christian churches is the fact that we believe the same gospel. We believe that God is holy and righteous and requires us to be holy and righteous as well. We believe that man has sinned and fallen far short of God's standard of righteousness, and because of that, we stand under God's wrath and judgment. We believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we believe that he died as a substitute on the cross for sinners. We believe that he conquered sin and death when he was resurrected. We believe that if we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we will be saved. And anyone who shares that gospel is someone we can work together with in seeing the gospel progress. That's things that Christians agree on. There's things that we disagree on. They're important issues, but there's things that we disagree on. For example, we may disagree on baptism. We may disagree about the gifts of the Spirit. We may disagree about views of the millennium. Like I said, those are all important issues. But we can disagree on things like that and still agree on what the gospel is, and that gospel is the main thing. Well, the people that Paul is talking about went well beyond just having disagreements. They had sinful motives in what they were actually doing. Now, God was still using their ministry, but that does not mean that they should pay no attention to those wrong motives and just kind of let it go. Jean Dalye said this, is on your outline. It says, "It is not enough that our actions be good and praiseworthy if our intentions are not pure and upright." So we have to give attention to our motives and the things that we do. First thing to look at in that regard is this. Believers need to put away envy and rivalry toward other believers as they serve the Lord. The word for envy that's used there speaks of a feeling of ill will that you might have towards someone because of some advantage they have, or at least you perceive they have an advantage. And so there is an envy that you feel. There's an ill will that you have toward them because of that. To that, Paul adds the word strife as well. That word speaks of rivalry or discord. So there is a conflict that arises out of the envy that they feel toward Paul. Obviously, Paul was well known in the Christian world, and rightly so. He was an apostle. He had been given gifts and authority from the Lord himself. And it would be very easy, though, to feel dwarfed and intimidated by Paul. I mean, everybody's always going to know what Paul thinks about something. Everybody's always going to be quoting Paul as far as what he had to say about a particular issue. Well, the men that Paul is referring to felt envious of Paul's stature and of his importance. And they felt that his influence really just minimized the importance of their own ministries. And so their envy of Paul was producing a rivalry, a conflict with Paul. I think those are really natural feelings that you can have in a church context. For example, it would be very easy to compare your way of teaching to somebody else's. Maybe even be envious of how the other person teaches, at least in your mind, that maybe they're a better teacher than you. It would be easy to feel envious of another person's musical abilities because it seems like they're better than yours. It might be easy to compare your parenting skills with another person's parenting skills and feel intimidated because of that. One thing we have to recognize is ministry is not a competition. And so there's a reminder here to put away that envy of fellow Christians and serve the Lord and be content with the gifts that he's given us. We can learn from each other, obviously, but be content with the gifts that he's given us and use those gifts within the church. A second thing that Paul points out is that believers should put away selfish ambition in their gospel service. Put away selfish ambition. In verse 17, Paul says that these people proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. So this, of course, ties in very closely with the envy and the strife that was mentioned earlier. And they are envious of Paul because they are looking for the accolades that people are giving him. They're not giving them to them. Paul is getting that recognition. So here they are speaking of Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, speaking of the Lordship of Christ, but they're actually trying to lift themselves up in the process. Speaking of Christ as Lord, but trying to lift themselves up as they're doing that. Selfish ambition. Here's what Matthew Harmon said about that. He says, these brothers are interested in establishing themselves and their ministries in competition with Paul. They are more interested in the expansion of their own ministries than the spread of the gospel per se. I have a feeling that this was not just a problem for believers in the first century. I mean, think about this for a moment. Let's say you're giving of your time and your energy to serve in the church in some way, or to serve in your home, or to serve in the community in some aspect. And our thought in doing that is we want to honor the Lord, you know, with the gifts that we have and the opportunities that we have to serve and to in some way. But what happens if nobody ever says thank you? What happens if nobody really recognizes what you're doing? What happens if they praise other people, but they don't praise you for what you're doing? Is that okay? Is it easy to say, well, I'm doing it for the Lord's glory anyway? So the praise I get from others, it's nice, but it doesn't matter. That's a challenge. I think it's probably a challenge for a lot of us. Last week when we were out of town on vacation, I teach a few classes at Dominion Academy, so I had to get somebody to substitute for me. So I got a man to teach those classes in Dominion for those 2 days. And so this week, when we got back, I asked the class I had, which are 7th and 8th graders, you know, how did how'd the class go and how'd everything? They all said he did a great job. They really liked him. And they really talked about that quite a bit. There was something that I, in my mind, and you can probably guess what it is, that I was thinking it would be nice if they would say something like, but he's not nearly as good a teacher as you are, Mr. Williams. There was one little girl who said, don't worry, your job is safe. So, as if she had any authority over that at all. When I think about that, especially as I was reading, working through these verses this week, probably one of the reasons, I think for sure one of the reasons that I asked the question was that I was fishing for a compliment. What happens when you fish for a compliment and you don't get it? And why do we fish for compliments anyway? You know what I mean? It's not like you've never done that before. I mean, could that be selfish ambition in some sense? Want somebody to say, you do a better job than he did. Praise the Lord that he uses our ministries in the advancement of the kingdom, even when they are tarnished with sinful motives. But we also need to ask God for help to deal with those wrong motives in the ministry. So as we think about putting off envy or putting off strife or putting off selfish ambition, what do we put in place of those things? Well, Paul helps us with that too. Third point is this. The people of God should strive to be faithful in their communication of the gospel message and to honor the Lord with godly motives as well. So it's important that we know what the gospel is. I mean, it's important that we make very sure that we do not compromise the gospel message. It's the good news of salvation. It's the only way given that sinful people can be made right with God. And so we absolutely must not compromise that message. We need to proclaim Christ. We need to be clear about what the gospel is. And again, not compromise that. And it seems like that's what these people were doing. Several times he says they were Christ is being proclaimed. They were doing that. But we also need to be sure that we are reaching out to people with gospel, godly motives. The first godly motive that Paul speaks of in these verses is this. A godly motivation in communicating the gospel is a delight in Christ himself. A delight in Christ himself. In verse 15, Paul says, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The term, therefore, goodwill, can mean simply that they're preaching from a basically good disposition, good frame of mind or something. But the word can also speak of pleasure. As a matter of fact, over in chapter 2, verse 13, the word is translated as referring to God's good pleasure. So in light of the context here, I think Paul is saying that these men were preaching Christ out of the pleasure, out of the delight that they themselves have in Christ. It's their own delight in Christ that is motivating them to want to speak of Christ to others. They're not concerned about envy. They're not concerned about strife. They're not concerned about their own selfish ambition. They are ministering because they love Christ. And since they love Jesus Christ, they also love the gospel. As Christians, we need to be always growing in our delight in Christ. We should never get tired of reminding ourselves who he is and what he has done for us. We love him because he's our Savior. I mean, that's just one little word. But we would all be eternally damned, and rightfully so, if Jesus Christ were not our Savior. We love him because he delivers us from the slavery of sin. We love him because he's the glorious King who rules over us and defends us. We love him because he's our prophet who reveals to us what the Word of God is. We love him because not only is he our Lord, but he also calls us his friends. We love him because he never forsakes us. And if we could just continue to add to that list of who Christ is. And the more we remind ourselves of those things, the more that helps us delight and take pleasure in our Savior. Take pleasure in Christ. And then we're not going to be that concerned about whether other people are regularly complimenting us on our service, because our focus is that we want to honor the Lord that we love and that we delight in, and we want other people to know him as well. Secondly, Paul tells us that another godly motivation is this. In communicating the gospel, or another godly motivation in communicating the gospel is a love for God and his people. A love for God and his people. Paul says in verse 16 that the people who preach Christ out of goodwill or good pleasure are also people who preach out of love. He's not specific about what kind of love he has in mind, and I think he does that on purpose because he wants us to consider the motivation of love from multiple angles. Let me give you three angles or ways to consider the motivation of love. First one, we should consider God's love for the world. I mean, we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves a world that is worldly, the world that is dead set against him. He loves a world that is enslaved to sin and is constantly pursuing new ways to sin against God and against his holy law. But God so loved this rebellious and sinful world that he sent his Son to provide salvation for those ungodly sinners. We should be motivated in our gospel concerns in the same way because we're concerned because God loves the world. And that's a motivation for us. Another aspect of love is this. We should be motivated out of our own love to God. The reason we're alive, the reason we exist, is to love our God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength. And if we are loving our Lord, then we want to give a good witness of our Lord in our words and in our actions. So there's that motivation of love. A third example, we should be motivated out of our love for people. Jesus said, and he was quoting from the Old Testament, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Everybody loves themselves. You don't have to work at that. He says, love your neighbor as in the same way that you love yourself. We love because our Lord first loved us. And so our love for people is another godly motivation in wanting them to know and respond to the gospel. So, we put on love. We put on love in place of envy and strife and selfish ambition. There's another motivation that Paul exemplifies for us, and that's point C. A godly motivation in communicating the gospel is being more concerned with the progress of the gospel than one's own success in the eyes of others or judging their motives. First thing I want to mention here is there is a sense where the gospel can progress in our own lives. I mean, when you're saved, you're saved. I mean, when you're right with God, you're right with God in Christ. There's an assurance of that salvation. But there's a sense our understanding and our application of the gospel continues to progress and continues to grow. And once again, Paul exemplifies this by his constant focus on Christ. He's just writing a letter. And the focus of Christ continues just to kind of just bleeds through everything he has to say because that's how he thinks and that's how he wants them to think. And what that is the progress of the gospel in his own life and wanting to see them understand what it is to be in Christ. For example, the gospel progresses in our life when we regularly remind ourselves that we're sinners and we get regular reminders of this ourselves. And I don't just mean that you are a sinner in general. We are sinners in specific things. And you know what those specific things are because the Spirit of God has convicted you of those sins. And we need to recognize and admit those sins before God. And also acknowledge that we actually deserve eternal condemnation for each one of those sins. But the gospel continues to progress then. You don't stop there. The gospel continues to progress when we give thanks to Christ that he paid the price for that sin, for those sins. The gospel progresses when we remember that we are actually forgiven, that we are actually righteous in Christ. In everything that we do, wherever we are, whether at home or at work or driving a car or whatever we're doing, we are always, if we are in Christ, we are always in Christ, and we stand before him as forgiven and righteous men and women. The gospel progresses when we remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is constantly pointing us to Christ. Now, if the gospel is progressing in our own life, then we're going to be better witnesses of the gospel to others. Because the gospel is not just something that says, you either go to heaven or go to hell, and then you kind of get, but other than that, you just kind of do your life as you do it. A lot of people see it that way, but the gospel progresses when we live the gospel and live and understand that the reality of what it means to be in Christ day by day by day by day. I want to read verses 15 to 18 one more time as we as we close with a final thought here. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul knows that there are people, he's gotten word somehow, he knows this. He knows there are people who are proclaiming Christ because they believe that in some way it will cause distress for Paul while he's in prison. They are intentionally trying to make his life harder. He knows their motives are wrong. Paul does. They have this unresolved conflict with Paul. They are envious of his ministry. And because of their selfish ambition, they are trying to put down in some way Paul's ministry so that their ministries will be built up and receive more prominence. That's sin. That's hard-hearted sin. They would rather see Paul suffer more so they could get more recognition. I would think that this would be very, it'd be very easy for Paul to become bitter about this. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you can go over and over in your mind about here's what these people are doing. And here's why they're doing it. We've all had to deal with this kind of stuff. And you go over it in your mind. And, I mean, the more you go over it, the madder you get. And the madder you get, the more bitter you get. That's not what Paul did. I mean, that's the gospel progressing in Paul's life. He didn't let that happen. His bottom line conclusion from verse 18, he says, he said, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I rejoice in that. So he did not let their envy or their strife or their selfish ambition become envy on for himself. In other words, that it rubs off on him, that he's now envious or he's now strife, or now he's going to look out for himself and his own ambition. Instead, Paul's focus is his delight in Christ. He loves Christ. He loves the gospel. He loves people. He loves God's glory, and he wants to see the gospel progress in all the world. So he rejoices in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. That's how he deals with it. Look at this final quote from John Dalye. Paul's Lord changes poison into medicine for him and makes him reap consolation and joy from what had been sown for his vexation and ruin. What a great example for us. The things that people meant for evil against Paul, God meant for good. You've heard that before. The same thing is true of us. God takes the evil that people direct our way and uses even that for good in our life. And we just have to trust him that he will do that. Our delight must be in Christ. Our love for our Lord must be of first importance. Our love for our neighbor must be real. And as the gospel progresses in our lives, it's also going to progress in the people around us. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for examples of godly men like Paul and how you work through him, and very literally how the Spirit inspired his words so that we could have them and have his example for ourselves. And that's, and you've done this for believers for 2,000 years. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, in one sense, we recognize and we know that conflict is real. Sometimes that conflict happens within the church. Sometimes it's just our own feelings of envy or inferiority or competition, maybe in some way, ambition. But we know those conflicts are real. I mean, we deal with those same kind of things. It may not be the exact same way, but we deal with those same kind of things. Lord, I ask that you would deliver us. I ask that you would remind us that our focus needs to be Christ. Help us to delight in Christ. Help us help the gospel to continue to progress in our lives as we apply it in our lives. Lord, give us continue to expand our own vision to see the gospel progress in the world. And there's all kinds of ways that that happens. It could happen through an apostle preaching and going from town to town. It can happen for a man just being in jail. Lord, thank you that you use all kinds of situations and all kinds of circumstances. And you work through your people so that the gospel will progress. Lord, thank you that that's the kind of God that you are. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I do not measure up at all with what you've required of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to live with him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.